Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to join you again this morning. I'm glad to come and be able to finish this study on Philippians today. We have a few things to talk about beforehand, just as an update for the class, and I will share those. So we're going to finish Philippians chapter 4 today, and as normal, you know, if you have any questions, send them to me. And we'll, you know, get them answered as best we can. You don't normally do that, so I guess you're either all asleep or you don't have any questions. I'm not sure. Here's our calendar moving forward. We're going to start a new study next week. I'm not sure exactly what, because I want to understand what our on-campus position is. And we got a note from the pastor, if you watched his little thing that I sent out. I know some of the leadership team got it directly from the pastor. They want to start rotating us back in on campus, but because they don't have a bunch of huge rooms, we're going to be able to rotate, not do it every week probably, but maybe every other week. And they're trying to hunt for rooms that have internet and have a place where we could Zoom and do all of those things so that those that want to come can, and those that don't want to come can still participate, and we can still Zoom and do the other things that we're doing. So I'll pick something early this week. It depends on really when we're going to start back on campus. I've projected the 16th, and I ask for us to have a room assigned on that day. I'm going to be out of town on the 9th, but I will do Zoom for that one. So the 16th is the first time I can do that. And so I'm excited to come back. My guess is we'll be in a big room and we'll be social distancing so that we'll all be safe, and yet we'll be able to meet at least however many decide to come back, you know, before all of this stuff is kind of resolved itself. Again, in September, Carol will be, thankfully, has volunteered to teach, and I'm thankful for that. We'll get back in the normal things after that on October 4th. And the sight and sound trip up to see Queen Esther, we're still working on that, of course, but I just want to leave that on the schedule just so you know what the timing is for that. We'll get all that stuff back together and give you a chance to get back into that if you've not done it. So one other thing I want to say is you also saw, hopefully, the pastor's post on Monday that he sent out as a video. And I'm real excited, by the way, to see the pastor take the risk and step out and do a study on the end times. We don't really recognize how important that is for the church to hear, but it's also unusual because we don't see many pastors stepping out to do that work. And I'm thankful for his leading by the Spirit, and I'm just confident that he will give us what we need for the day and time. You know, where are we now? What's going on? And where is it all going? I think those are things you and I have talked about in this class. But to see his perspective and to get that a little wider set, I think is important. The other thing I would say is if you have friends that are somewhat interested in understanding what the Bible says, get them to sign on and watch our services in the month of August. I think that's a wonderful witnessing time for all of us. So take advantage of it. So as we come to chapter 4 of Philippians, it's important that we go back and just do a quick recap of what we've already looked at. So chapter 1, this whole book sometimes is called the Gospel of Joy or the Letter of Joy. And it is that. It's also a letter of humility. It's also a very personal letter. It's a letter of thanksgiving. And we talked about this is really a thanksgiving letter written by Paul as a missionary back to his supporting church. In chapter 1 was that greeting. It was that thanksgiving for all they'd done. And then it was a prayer for the Philippians. Paul also shared his personal circumstances, the fact that he was in prison, in chains, chained to Roman guards, under house arrest, all of the stuff that we know was part of his Roman prison sentence. And so it's important for us to understand that. We also need to know that in chapter 2, he talked about living a life worthy of the gospel. We shared a lot about what that means, and I can't recount all that right now to you. You have to go back and listen, but living a life worthy of the gospel is important for all Christians. It's doubly important now in the time in which we live. He also laid out the servant attitude of Christ, and by example, also without intending to, he laid out his own servant attitude. And this was an attitude of humility and service and putting others first. And he ended chapter 2 with praise for Timothy and for Epaphroditus. And we understood that Epaphroditus was from the Philippian church. He had brought supplies to Paul, and he had been sick almost to the point of death. And Paul is trying to prepare for the time when he gets his sentence handed down. And he really wants Epaphroditus and Timothy sort of out of the way and out of harm's way. So he's giving them praise and giving them some timing on when they're going to go back to the Philippians. Epaphroditus will be first, and he'll actually take this letter back to them when Paul's finished. Chapter 3, he has warnings for what I call the Jesus Plus crowd. And he was speaking of the Judaizers, but we talked about how the Jesus Plus crowd is everywhere. And it's not just in Paul's day, but it's our day. It's people who say, yes, the Bible is great and it's God's word, but it's not his last word. And, you know, to be saved, you have to believe the Bible, but you also have to do this or that or the other. And whether it's legalism or whether it's church tradition or whether it's believe in church policies or to set the church up as an equal player in the dispensation of grace and faith, all of those things are anti-biblical. And Paul was a absolute bulldog on defending grace. So grace, faith alone, grace alone is how we're saved. And so we saw a very strong dose of that in chapter 3. Of course, that is something Paul does in virtually every one of his letters, because it was a problem in virtually every one of the churches. He also taught about having no confidence in the flesh and no confidence in the works by man. And he talked about his own respectability as a Jewish male and his, you know, as a Pharisee and as a, you know, Hebrew of Hebrews and, you know, out of the line of Jacob, all the things that make him special. And he counted all of that as worthless because of the unbelievable joy he had in knowing the Lord. So that was a powerful discussion by him. And then he ended that with a discussion about how he had to take hold of what Christ called him to do. He phrased it, take hold of for that which Christ took hold of us. And of course, that's important for each of us as well, to understand why God called us, what he has for us to do, what he's asked us to do as a disciple of his, as a believer, as a follower, and grab onto that and take it seriously and do that he's called us to do. And he also told us to quit looking behind us and press on towards the goal. And he used athletic metaphors there and metaphors that are more military, because, you know, he was used to that. And this was a military town, so to speak. And it was also a town where they had a lot of athletes. They ran in the Olympics and did the other things for Greece. So that really becomes the setting for chapter 4, which is the final chapter. So I wanted to just review that, because as we start chapter 4, he starts with the word therefore. And so what he's basically saying, and let me just encourage you, if you have not done this, only 4 chapters long, sit down in a translation you understand and read this gospel or this letter all at one time, because it will give you the sense and the flow of what Paul is doing. Sometimes when we study it and we break it up into little pieces, you lose the magnitude of the flow of the work. And so it's important to go back and read that, especially as you come to this closing appeal. So he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, in light of everything I've told you, in light of everything I've shown you, in light of my life, in light of what you're living, in light of the persecution, you whom I love and long for. In other words, he's expressing again that he loves them and he longs to be with them again. And he calls them my joy and my crown. And I want to take just a minute here to talk about these subjects because it's important to understand a little bit about these. And I know some of you have studied this many times before, and perhaps you understand what I'm about to say. But joy here, again, is not happiness. Happiness is related to happenings or circumstances. Joy is a choice that we make as a Christian to recognize and focus on the fact that we're a citizen of heaven. All of our life is planned out by the Lord. Everything that we have in our life is stuff that brings us closer to him. And so we need to take joy in that. Not everything is exciting. Not everything is fun. I'm sure for Paul, being in chains was not what he wanted to be. But still, he had joy, and he's expressed that through the whole letter. And he's saying that these Philippians are his joy. I'm going to talk about that again in a minute. And his crown. And let me just say, there are two words for crown, and you've heard this before. One of them is the word Stephanos. And again, Stephanos means an earned crown in Greek. And that's the crown that would be earned by something you do. So it's like a reward. It is a crown that a runner gets when they finish the race. It is a crown that a victor gets in an athletic contest. It's a crown that a warrior gets after defeating his foe. It's an earned crown. It's called a Stephanos. The other crown is called a diadema, or diadem as we would call it. Diadem is a positional crown. And that's a crown given to somebody who is a king or a queen. And that position earns the crown, not the person themselves. So, you know, we could see Saul was the king of Israel. Saul wasn't the perfect king for Israel. And he did a lot of things he shouldn't have done. But nevertheless, positionally, he was the king. That's a different kind of a crown. And so what Paul is saying, that these brothers and sisters, these people in Philippians, who he loves, are his joy and his crown. In other words, he mentioned earlier that because of their faithfulness, he takes joy in that. And let me just say, I'll use a personal illustration, but I know many of you have been teachers, either school teachers or teachers of Bible classes or teachers in business. And one of the things that gratifies a teacher more than anything else is to see the results that they have with their students. I worked at IBM in the area of K through 12. And so I did a lot of work in K through 12, understanding, you know, I had mostly middle and high school, but you know, one of the things we always said was you could supply technology, you could supply, you know, calculators, you could supply all these aids, but there was nothing better than a motivated student and a talented, gifted teacher. Those two things together are what is the best outcome for a student and for the teacher, because they see in their student progress. And as a teacher, as a Bible teacher, I want to see progress in each of you in terms of understanding and whatever. And I've had a lot of students over the years, and I've seen a lot of them go to teach other classes and get more involved. And that is a blessing for me. And that's a joy for me. And it's a validation that I'm doing what God has called me to do. And I know for many of you that are teachers, to see your students progress, to see them graduate from high school, to see them get accepted in a good college and graduate with honors, that validates your life and your mission and your purpose, and that gives you joy. And in a sense, it gives you an earned crown. It's something you did that you were called to do, and you did it well. And so all of that is what Paul is trying to convey here. And then he says something interesting. Because of all that, because you're my joy, because you're my crown, I want you to stand firm. Stand firm is a term here. The Greek word is a word that means It's a military term, and it means stand firm in the heat of battle. And let me just add my own thought here. Anybody can stand tall when there's nobody coming after you. You can bluster and you can strut and you can do all the other things people like to do when they're up in front of other people. But the real test is what happens when you're challenged. What happens when you are attacked by others? Do you stand? Do you kneel? Do you run away? He's saying here, he's asking them to stand firm. Stand like a military person does in the heat of battle and fight that battle because you're in the right. And he says, stand firm in the Lord. And that's important. He uses that phrase three times here in this chapter, in the Lord. So stand firm in the Lord. Don't stand firm under the command of your captain. I mean, that's fine because you're doing what you're supposed to do, but stand firm in the Lord because it's what the Lord has called you to do. And he says, if you do this, then in this way, dear friends, then you will be able to stand firm. So you stand firm in the Lord in this way. You stand firm in power. You stand firm in grace. You stand firm in confidence. You face the enemy. You stand firm in humbleness. All the things that he talked about in the first three chapters. And again, he calls them dear friends, and that's because he loves them and he knows them personally. In verse 2 now, he begins to take a little bit different tack. And I think this is important also. And he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. Took me a long time to figure out how to pronounce that word, but Syntyche is the right pronunciation. And notice he doesn't say, I command you. He says, I plead with you. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I want to stop there for a minute because I want to dive into this a little bit deeper. We don't know much about these two women, except they were women in the church. Now, we'll find out in a minute, they're longstanding women in the church. They were there when Paul was there 10 years ago. So he knows them very well. So Lydia was a prominent woman who was mentioned early. She was a businesswoman. She was wealthy, had multiple homes, used it as a church. Perhaps these two were also businesswomen. Maybe they were people that of importance in the church. He doesn't talk about their husbands. He calls them out in particular. And he asks them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And one other thing we know about them, at least it's a real strong probability, is the argument that they were having was not theological. If it was, Paul would have dealt with it. But he didn't. And he pleaded with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now let's talk about for a minute some of the things that are happening. You know, in churches today, people have spats. And if you were to look at a church today, most all of you have been in churches where you've had divisions and problems. You know, maybe these two were also women who had homes, and maybe churches were being held in their houses, maybe on a rotating basis. I don't know. I'm speculating. But one of the things that can happen here is maybe the dispute was because of that. Maybe it was about the sitting arrangement. Maybe it was about the food. Maybe it was about who was invited or who wasn't invited or who got to sit next to Paul or who didn't get to sit next to Paul. Most likely, this was a personal thing. And it may have been some kind of a dispute that these ladies had even before they got in the church, unrelated to the church. Could have been competition in business. It could have been personal. You know, we laugh about this. Maybe one was a cheerleader in high school and maybe one wasn't. Or maybe one married the boyfriend of the other one and maybe one didn't. You know, who knows what the problem is? And Paul doesn't get into it. He doesn't insert himself. But what he says is, I plead with you to be of the same mind again in the Lord. So he's saying to them, I want you to focus on what God is teaching you. And he's going to come and clarify that in a minute. And I want you to be that way in the Lord. In other words, I want you to, everything you do, focus on the things that are in common. Don't major on the minors. Focus on the things that are in common. And then he says in verse 3, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, and we don't know who that is. I suspect it may be Epaphroditus, who is his companion, and he's bringing back this letter to help these women. And then he says, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So this was 10 years before. So they were instrumental in the early church. They were involved. And, you know, many disputes in a church happen because people are so involved and so invested in certain aspects of the church that they begin to lose sight of the bigger picture and they focus on all the little details that are there. You know, perhaps I'll put it in context we may understand. You know, somebody picked a green carpet and they didn't want a green carpet, or they painted the door red and somebody else wanted it blue, or they put up stained glass windows that somebody else didn't like, or, you know, whatever thing happened in the church to cause people to be irritated, it was probably this. And what he's asking, I suspect, Epaphroditus, to sit down with them and talk with them and try to bring them to some common understanding and get them off this bitterness towards each other. And I would like to say, how would you like to be two people called out in a gospel read by hundreds of millions of people since this time in a biblical sense for being arguers and grumblers and complainers and enemies? I mean, I can't imagine that, but yet here we are. But we don't know what the problem was. We'll never know until we get to heaven, and maybe we don't care then, or maybe we'll go look one of them up and ask. But I'm sure it is something that is non-theological. It's just one of those things that happen between people. And then he adds, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So he's asking Clement and the others to also help, but he's not calling them out as to take charge of this. He's calling out his true companion. And he also compliments them by saying they're in the book of life. Now, Clement, by the way, was a popular name back in that day. This is not the Clement that was involved in the early church, mostly in the Roman Catholic Church. So this is not that Clement. So just, you know, be aware of that. So we're about to get to a couple of verses that we, as Christians today, have memorized. Chapter 4 is one of those great chapters, especially verses 1 through 10 or 11, that give us things that we memorize. I actually have a plaque with 4:13 on my wall. But we're going to come to these, one of these right now. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Again, this rejoice is this whole theme of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Another time he uses that, in the Lord. And so we may not have things to be happy about in our life, but we know where we're going. We're citizens of heaven. We know that whatever troubles this life brings, God is with us, and we need to rejoice in that always, no matter what the situation is. And he says, I will say it again, rejoice. And of course, repetition, he's already mentioned, is one of the things he will do because it safeguards their heart and their mind. And notice again the exclamation point. I'll say it again, rejoice. So rejoice here is a command by Paul. That's something we should do. We should rejoice always in the Lord. And many of us have memorized that verse. This is in the NIV. Some of these verses are probably memorized in the King James Version as we get a little further in. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, gentleness is not a word that is much used anymore. Gentleness carries a connotation today which is not that flattering. It almost implies some kind of a mushy feeling that we have without a lot of strength of character or command in a situation. If somebody says, they're gentle. We tend to translate that into meek, and even not even the biblical definition of meek, but into a worldly definition of meek. But that's not at all what he means here. What he means here is when we use the term gentleman or gentle lady. I always laugh when I hear if you ever watch things on Congress when they're debating, they'll always, after somebody has gotten up and just blistered one of them, they'll say, well, if the gentle lady will yield for a second, I'll answer that. Or the gentleman, you know, they're hoping for people to act like gentlemen and gentle women, but they don't. But that's still a term they use, and it's so out of place with what their actions are. But what Paul is saying here is, you know, be gentle. Think the gentleman. It represents good manners. It represents consideration of others. It represents politeness. It represents courtesies. We always have courtesies that we extend to others. But all of that is out of an internal strength of character and purpose. And I think that's what we sort of lose here. So he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. In other words, let everybody see this characteristic in you. When somebody thinks of you, let them think of you as a gentleman or a gentlewoman because of your courteousness and all the other aspects that go with it. Then he says, the Lord is near. And he uses that phrase a couple of times as well. And I think that really just says to them that the Lord is close by. Now, we know the Lord is actually in us, and he makes that point several times when he says, in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Then he comes on to verse 6. This is another verse that we quote all the time. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, we've probably memorized this in the King James Version, but let me just talk about this. Anxiousness is one of the hallmarks of human beings. And in today's world, it is something that we see every day. People are anxious about what's going on. They're anxious about going out. They're anxious about going out in public because of COVID, because of, you know, wearing a mask. They don't like to do that. They're anxious to go out on vacation. They're anxious to fly, not anxious in a positive way. They're anxious about their nervousness about it. And what Paul says here is, don't be anxious about anything. And of course, he's saying, don't be cautious. He's not saying that. He's saying, don't be anxious. In other words, don't let worry overtake you. And many times in the New Testament, you know, in John and other places, the Lord uses the phrase, you know, don't be anxious or don't worry about this. And so he's saying here, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, everything that happens, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. So God wants us, Christ wants us, Paul exhorts us to bring everything to God. And by prayer and petition tells us not just petition for other people. I mean, we pray for others here. We do that when we open and when we close the lessons. But another thing we need to do is we need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for our own mental toughness. We need to pray for our ability to stand firm. We need to pray for the things we think about, the things we worry about, that we give them to the Lord and we lay them at his feet. And therefore, we can give that worry away. Hard to do, but that's what he's asking us to do. So by prayer for ourselves and for others, and by petition, going to pray for another as an intercessory prayer, those are what he's saying. And we do them with thanksgiving. We thank God for hearing our prayer. We thank God for being in our lives, just like Don did when he prayed a minute ago. We thank God for everything he's doing. And we present our requests. We don't demand. I think I've mentioned before, I have a relative who has called me several times wanting prayer. And I'm happy to pray with him. And I've done that over the phone and other areas. But prayer to him is almost like an ATM card. You know, you put the ATM card in and ask for $50 and you get it. And he thinks kind of like he calls me and I pray for him, and now he's, you know, he's right with the Lord. And I've tried to tell him that I'll pray for him, I'll intercede for him, but his heart is really what counts in this thing, not my prayer. I'll do my prayer, and the Lord will hear my prayer, but whether it's filled or not has a lot to do with his own heart. So God is, Paul is basically saying that we lift all of our prayers with thanksgiving. And what happens when we do that? Verse 7, another verse we quote all the time. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he talked about before guarding our hearts and our minds. And he says, what happens to us when we do this is this peace of God. And don't think about peace being absent from conflict here. Think about peace being shalom, peace. It's the fullness of God. It's the benevolent peace. It's the peace that's full of grace. It's the peace that's full of wisdom. It's the full benefit and benevolence of God. So he's saying that will be ours. And we don't understand it. It transcends all of our understanding. The peace that, you know, passes all understanding. We don't understand it, but it's there. And by the way, if we do this, that peace that comes will also guard our hearts and our minds. And again, in Christ Jesus. Now he goes on to amplify this in a minute. I think it's something we need to take to task. Verse 8. Finally, again, this is not finally like the letter's over. It's finally like in addition, brothers and sisters. I've highlighted these because these are the things that he wants us to focus on, and these are the things that guard our heart and guard our mind. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I want to talk just for a minute about a couple of these, because I want to make sure that we understand the context of what he means here. So truth is a concept in today's world that is wildly misunderstood. In today's culture, most people don't believe in absolute truth. They believe in relative truth. They believe they have a truth. They believe you have a truth. And if your truth doesn't agree with them, by the way, then they'll use the cancel culture to try to keep you from speaking your truth. But what they don't understand is that the truth is really an absolute, and it's God's truth. And, you know, I mentioned before when we talked about Jesus Plus, that's one of the things that people think about the Bible in general. Another one they think, and this is really, I hope you and I, we think the Bible is God's truth. It's his absolute truth. It is his truth unmixed with error. And so when we read the Bible, we may not understand everything it's telling us, but we believe it. And we believe because God said it, and because it came through the power of the Holy Spirit to men to write it, that it is God's truth in its absolute form. Now, there may be mistranslations and there may be a few other things that we don't understand, but it is God's truth. And we believe it's God's truth because God said it, and he is truth. It's not that he says truth, he is truth. Anything he says is truth. We studied that when we looked at John. So whatever is true, we need to remember that. We need to believe and test all statements that are in the public by what the biblical word says about them to understand whether they're true. And we need to be discerning enough to focus on those things that we know are true and discard those things that we know are not true. I mean, we see, you can watch a newscast today and you can watch people stand up and tell you what they claim is the truth and you know is a lie. You know it's a lie, but they can stand up and say it because they believe that if you never check it, you'll believe what they say. And, you know, people today, in many cases, believe everything they read or hear on the internet or somewhere else. And, you know, even the fact checkers are not very accurate. So you just got to be careful, and you got to believe what God says. So whatever is true, and then whatever is noble, well, what does that mean? Noble is another word that we don't use very often. But let's look at a few synonyms which really define it better. What is honorable? What is moral? What is decent? What is upright? What is virtuous? Think about everything in this light. So whatever is true, whatever is noble. Then he goes on to say whatever is right. Now, right here is an interesting term, because right doesn't mean the right answer, although it can mean that. It means each of us has a little spot in our mind, except for those that are, you know, really badly schizophrenic, has in our mind this little thing that God gives us. We know that to kill a child is wrong. Now, we can suppress that, and we can make up reasons why it's not true, but we, in our hearts, we know that that is not right. And so this means that. It also means orthodox, or it means in accordance with God's will. So whatever is right, whatever is orthodox, whatever is called out by God, we think about that. Then he says whatever is pure. And again, pure is another thing that we kind of misuse. And what this term really means for us is it's truth unmixed with errors. And it's really used in many different ways. And we talked about it once before. And when you purify a metal, you heat it until all the impurities, the dross, is boiled out of it, and you skim it off. And then what you have is a pure metal unmixed with any problems or unmixed with any impurities. And in a moral sense, it's things that are done correctly according to the Lord without any moral impurity. So he's wanting everybody to think about those things that are pure. And again, lovely and admirable are two characteristics that, you know, we can look at something that is, another term is winsome, things that attract us to something, whatever we are attracted to, whatever that we can admire, whatever we can hold up in light of God's word. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And for us, as a practical matter, we can fill our minds with all kinds of garbage every day. I'll use something that comes out of a psychology 101 class. All through your childhood, your mind is recording things. We used to call them tapes, but we don't call them that anymore. So your mind is recording things. And certain items, certain smells, certain places, certain things you see, certain people you see will trigger in your mind something that plays back. It plays a scene. It plays, and sometimes it's very wonderful, and sometimes it's horrible. And what they'll tell you is you need to reprogram your mind and stop thinking about those horrible things, but replace them with the good things, so that when your mind wanders and you smell the smell of home-baked cookies, you have a positive smell as opposed to something negative. And the same is true in our understanding of God. If we listen to negative things in the world, if people watch pornography, if they read smut, if they do all these kind of things that are unwholesome, those are the things that dwell on our mind. But if we can put them away and replace all those old videos, those old tapes, those old thoughts, those old memories with new ones, then that will guard our heart and guard our mind. So that's what Paul is asking here. Think about such things. Then he does something in verse 9, which you and I would probably never do. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. I mean, we would never say that. I mean, you know, we have our moments, each of us. I mean, I'm sure we all have our moments. Maybe I have more moments than you do, but we all have our moments. And what we would say is, hey, don't watch me. I mean, I'm happy if you watch me, if I'm doing something good, pattern after it. But really, you watch Jesus Christ. That's who you watch, because he's the one that never makes any mistakes. He's the one that's pure and holy and doesn't sin. But Paul says, whatever you've learned, in other words, whatever I've taught you of this pure gospel that I've taught, or you've received by me, or you've heard from me, put that into practice. And even what you've seen in me. Now, remember, Paul suffered many indignities. You know, he was beaten, he was run out of town, he's now in chains. And what they've observed from him is his joy, his positive attitude, his ability to focus on being a citizen of heaven. And he says, put that into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, God will be with you, the God of peace, the God of all blessing, the God of all the wonderful things that God brings, the God of shalom will be with you. And I think that's important. It was important for them, and he's trying to give them encouragement to move forward and do what he's asked them to do. He comes now to thank them for the gifts that they've given him. He's beginning to wrap this letter up, but not quite yet. He says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Now that sounds like they didn't have concern for a while, but that's not really the way the Greek reads. And if you look at the next sentence, you'll see that. Indeed you were, and I've added always, because that's the sense of this verb. You were always concerned, but you had had no opportunity to show it. But now they do. He's in prison. They've sent Epaphroditus. They've supported him all through his ministry. And he says in verse 11, I'm not saying that because I need anything, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. Another verse we memorize. I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. And, you know, we always make jokes about that, whether that's Alabama or Mississippi or Tennessee or wherever else, or Kentucky in my case. I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstance I find myself. And again, not because I'm in need, but because I trust in the Lord and I have joy in him and I'm content whatever happens. Then he comes back and he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You know, it's interesting. You know, we always want more. We always want something better. We always want to enrich our lives. We always want to move forward, because that's kind of a human trait. But what Paul is saying here is, hey, I want to do what God has called me to do, and I'm content in whatever circumstance he leads me through, as long as I'm on the path that he wants. And how is he doing this? What's the secret of being content? It's verse 13. He says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Or you may know it in the King James, I can do all this through Christ, which strengthens me. Or strengtheneth me, if you have the real old King James. Another verse we mentioned, I've got that, as I said before, on a little plaque in my bathroom so that I see that every morning when I get up. I can do all things through him who strengthens me or gives me strength. These verses are powerful for us because they remind us of who we are, they remind us of whose we are, and they remind us that we're citizens of God's kingdom temporarily here on earth, and whatever we're doing, whatever we're called to do, we can be comfortable in it because God is with us in all cases. And then he goes on to say, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Having said that, I'm thankful that you considered sending Epaphroditus to me. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, no one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. So even in the early days, when he came over from Asia Minor and went to Macedonia, 10 years ago, when he started this church, before he started the Colossian church or the Thessalonica church, before any of those churches, these folks at Philippi shared with him, giving and receiving. He gave them education and the gospel, and they gave him sustenance. They supported him as a missionary. They're the only ones that did it. And he goes on to say, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Again, not calling names, but he just says that they have been his partners, like he said in the first chapter, his partners, his koinonia, his partners in the fellowship of his ministry. Then he says, not that I desire your gifts. In other words, I don't need anything else. I'm not saying that because I want you to send me something. He said, what I desire more than anything is that this be credited more and more to your account. In other words, he's thanking them for what they're doing, and he's praising God and praising them and hoping that this gets accredited as righteousness to their account when God tallies up the little scoreboard of what they've done, their gifts and whatever. And he says, I have received full payment. In other words, you don't owe me anything. I'm here where I am. You've done more than I could ever ask you to do. You've done, and I've received full payment. I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So don't send me more. I'm doing great. You sent me everything I need. And Epaphroditus was a faithful servant to bring them. Then he uses a phrase that we don't highlight much, but it's a phrase that has particular meaning to Jews. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. These words, whether in Greek or in Hebrew, are words that always were spoken about a blessing that was received from God. You know, when somebody offers a sacrifice to the Lord, they want it to be a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And he's telling these Philippians that what they did, what they gave him, how they supported him, was a fragrant offering, almost like, you know, the smell of the incense going up to support the prayers. It was acceptable to him and to God, and it was pleasing to God that they did it. Verse 19, another one we memorize. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Again, I think this is a phrase that we use a lot. It's really an affirmation to us that our God, Paul's God, is our God as well. And he will meet our needs according to his riches and glory. And he'll meet them in Christ Jesus. So just like he said before, is in Christ. He'll meet them in Christ Jesus. In other words, what we do, what our needs are that God has called us. Remember, he's called us. In Romans, it tells that everything works together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. If we are called according to his purpose and we're doing what he's asking us to do, all of his needs will be given out of the riches that he has in heaven. And they'll be given through Jesus Christ. So that's a powerful blessing for us. Then it looks like he's stopping here. And he says, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. This amen is not in every translation. It may or may not be in yours, but it is in the NIV. I don't know whether it's an implied amen or whether it's actually in the text. It doesn't have parentheses around it, so it's probably in the text. That they used, which is an old version of the original Gospels or the original letters that we have, or not original, but okay. So now he comes to finish this in verses 21 through 23. So he's written his letter. He's told him everything he wants to tell him. And now he says, greet all of God's people again in Christ Jesus. Greet all of his people, all God's people, all those in that assembly that belong to God, and greet them in the name of Jesus Christ. Greet them in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. So remember, Paul has been abandoned pretty much in Rome, in this prison. The Roman church has abandoned him because they don't want to be tied up in whatever his sentence is. He's been planning to send Epaphroditus and Timothy away Epaphroditus first, Timothy second, as soon as he knew what his fate was, because he did not want them to get caught up in any overzealousness of the Romans when they sentenced him to whatever they were going to do. But he says, all who are there, all who are with me, send you greetings. Then he goes on to specify, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Remember before, Paul was tied to Roman soldiers. And, you know, people would look at that as a horrible thing. But to Paul, it was a captive audience. They couldn't escape. They got to listen to him teach. They got to listen to him pray. They got to listen to him preach. He quizzed them. He asked them questions. He prayed with them. He did all sorts of things. And many had come to faith. Now, probably was not, certainly wasn't Caesar. It certainly wasn't the high-ranking officials, but it was many of the people who were in charge of the guards and the prisons and the people that brought him food and the people that did other things, those who belonged to Caesar's household. So they send prayers and greetings as well. And then he says, he finishes by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. That looks like it's a discussion of Holy Spirit, but it isn't. If you'll notice, the S in spirit here is not capitalized. So what is he saying here? What is he trying to reinforce in them? Let me get to my note here. He's basically saying that, you know, each of us, you can argue whether it's two parts or three parts, but many people will say that we're composed of two essential parts. We have a soul, which combines our spirit and our soul together, and we have a physical body. And when we die, our spirit and our soul, if we're a Christian, go to be with the Lord. But our spirits here sometimes get discouraged. You know, in your own life, there's times when you have been in despair. There are times when you are depressed. There are times when you are anxious. There are times when you just don't seem like you can go on. You know, we know people who get into bad physical states and they can't deal with it. And they, you know, they do things which they would never do because they're depressed. Paul recognized that. He also understood that the grace of God ministered to all Christians. All the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in your spirit. So what he's saying is that if you are a Christian, God's grace will be with you. It'll be with your spirit. It'll come alongside your spirit. It'll be the Holy Spirit, which comes alongside of us to guide us and to teach us and to steer us away and steer us away from the evil one. And he's just saying that in God's grace, in that peace, in that benevolence, our spirit will be joined by God's spirit. And I think that's an encouragement to all of us. And even in times of depression, we can pray to the Lord for him to lift us, to guide us, to change our minds, to teach us how to be more worshipful, teach us how to be joyful. Teach us how to put away all of our discouragement and our troubles and to focus on him. And he, you know, then he ends with amen, of course, and amen means, in Hebrew, it means it is so. So all of this he's done and he says it is so. And he's finished with this letter. Now, this letter is a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of joy. It's a letter of encouragement in dark times for them. It's a letter of encouragement as Paul saw dark times ahead for them when he was sacrificed and they would be left without his ministry. And he's trying to encourage their dependency on the Lord and their dependency on the Holy Spirit. And for us, that's important as well. And I hope out of these four chapters in this small book, that you have learned a little bit about joy, you've learned a little bit about humility, you learned a little bit about the grace of God and how to face these situations and how to change your mind and how to replay those bad scenarios in your mind and replace them with good scenarios. So that as we think, you know, scripture comes out, situations come out, we can speak of godly things. And the way we do that is we read the word, we study the word, we listen to the word, we pray to God for enlightenment and pray to the Spirit to teach us wisdom. And with that, I will quit, and I will try to unmute all of you if I can figure out how to do that. Unmute is not as easy as muting. But I would ask you, if you want to say something here, try to unmute yourself. You're able to do that. And if you want to talk, please do. And then I'm going to pray when we're done.
He's going to pray.
Anybody want to say anything?
Thank you.
Oh, well, you're welcome. Well, let me pray then, and then we'll dismiss for the day and go to church. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that you've given us to study your word. Lord, we're thankful for Paul. We're thankful for the Spirit that indwelled him. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit that indwells us. And Lord, as we study your word and try to get deeper into your meaning, I pray, Lord, that each of us will take to heart the message of finding what it is you've called us to do and being about your business. Lord, help us put aside the past and focus on the future. Help us lean on you. Help us think of those things that are pure and good and kind and praiseworthy. Help us just be the people you've called us to be. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray for the servant who preaches this morning. I pray, Lord, that in this sermon, it would touch our heart, meet a need that each of us have. And Lord, I pray that it would all be praiseworthy and glorifying to you. Lord, I pray for each and every person here, the spoken prayers we've lifted and the unspoken prayers that we have. Lord, I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. And I pray it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. Very good. Very timely message for us. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Thanks, Jim.
You're welcome. I'm going to end this now.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye.